do.
Good morning, Royal Family.
Good morning.
We will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. Do I sound loud? No, not to Roger and Gail. Nope. Okay. And we'll do that, of course, at the end of class as we do. And I wanted to, as an opening, you know, the reason why we gather together to learn God's Word as often as we do. And I just briefly scanned through Pastor Ed Collins's blog this morning, and I love the work that he does. I say that all the time, and if you want to get his blogs and read them, they're all wonderfully done and not as long as mine, so you get through them quicker. You just get in touch with me and I can show you the way. It's I'll just get you the link. The thing he opened up with was that humans resist the truth when it doesn't fit with what they desire to be true. And, you know, that's such a profound statement. And it's not just true of, we say, well, the world. It's true of us, too. It's true of Christians as well as non-Christians. That as we approach the Word of God and we go before the Word of God, and this has been on my mind a lot lately, that, yeah, am I emphasizing the right things? Should I move quicker? Should I go slower? Should I move on to something else? You know, how long should I do this obey thing? You know, all of that. And these thoughts always circle through my mind. And the thing you have to do as a teacher is you have to trust. You have to trust that you're being led. And you can't take a survey of the congregation and say, what would you like? Because that's not trust in God, that's trust in you. I'm not to do that. You trust that as an under-shepherd of the Lord, that you're leading your flock properly. so we come humbly. You know, so I open up every class with that. Approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness. And I think when you do that, whatever sin might be on your mind, or, you know, because we used to always open up with confession, whatever sin is on your mind and all that, the reason why I changed the confession thing is because I don't want you or anybody listening to me that the first thing they hear from my mouth when they come before the Word of God is their personal sin. I don't like that. It's personal opinion. I think I'd much rather say, look, we're here to learn. We're here to have our hearts changed. We're here. So approach humbly, right? Come before God with reverence and humility. If you do that, whatever is on your mind that would distract you would go away. And that's what we're here for, is to concentrate and be transformed. So there's this, again, humans resist the truth when it doesn't fit with what they desire to be true. When we go through the Word of God, there's going to be some things that we discover and rediscover that we're going to be like, you know, is that what I really desire to hear? And Ed brings this out in the blog. As the Lord is in Gethsemane and he's facing the cross at his darkest hour, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And when he goes to the disciples who he said, pray with me, and they're asleep, what does he say to them? He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Christ before God is like, being separated from his Father, being judged for the sins of the world, as he knows is going to happen to him, is distasteful. But he will do it. And so Ed brings out another great point. Peter, when the soldiers come, or really the temple guard and some of the soldiers come, Peter takes out his sword and takes a swing at the high priest's main guy, Malchus. And I'm sure he was aiming for the middle of the dude's head and he hit his ear, right? That's typical Peter. I mean, and I love the book by, what's his name? The Big Fisherman, if you ever read that. Picture Peter as this massive fisherman. And he missed the mark. Thank God. He probably would have cleaved his head in half. And, you know, what does that mean? You know, Peter imagines that Jesus needs defending. Right? Think about that. I mean, they're going to come arrest my Lord. I better defend him. But we don't, God doesn't need us to defend him. It's the other way around. Right? God doesn't need us to rescue him. We need the rescuing. And our minds need rescuing. And that's why we come before the Word of God. Right? Whatever, have we probed the depth of all truth? Of course not. And I think the more that we find, the more we come to understand that the unfathomableness, that's a word, of God's truth, like the more we learn of it, the more we know how infinitely deep it probably goes, and will we ever come to the end of it? And so in the same passages of the same ideas that are presented in the Word of God, things like we're going to see this morning is going to be about seeking him and waiting for him. And how many times have you heard messages on waiting for him? How many times have you heard messages on seeking him? How many times have you read and gone over the same passages? Well, there's so many of them that you know you're asked to continue to seek. You know, it's not a hard concept. We all know what seeking is. Why do we need to be reminded of it and probe the depths of it again and again and again and again? And that's what we're here for. And I wanted to say that as an opening because every time and we come before the Word of God and we get so much of it here that it can become familiar, and it should never be. And it should never also be that, we want to hear it in a certain way because I change, right? I change, my emphasis changes, my person changes. And I should, shouldn't I? and all of us should. And it's not going to always sound the same. It's not going to always sound delightful to our ears. But that's okay, as long as it's from the Word of God, that is, of course. It has to be from the Scripture. And that's my comfort in yours, is that it always comes from that. So we come before God humble, knowledgeable, that we're weak and infirm and uninformed. And we need more information, more knowledge, more understanding. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being before you, of having your word before us, of calling us together to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning as your body, as your people who have been saved and delivered and cleansed and forgiven by you. Though we are sinners, Father, and fail from time to time, we know that we are forgiven. We confess openly before you, Father, knowing that we are cleansed and forgiven. And we continue to seek you, though we know and come to realize that we're very far from the mark that you have set, farther than we know. And though that distance seems almost insurmountable from where we are now to the image of Christ, we continue to seek it and follow that journey, because it is the only journey, and you have made that abundantly clear. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us by means of your grace and mercy through our Lord's sacrifice on Calvary. And so we ask, Father, this morning, as we'll sing, let your word speak to us, each of us individually, and to us as a congregation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Valley of the shadow, give me. precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew it. All my love is due. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due. Punch me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He punch me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He punch me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
Plans for us.
What happened, honey? Oh. Test 1, 2. Oh, it was super loud a second when I started. Now it's off. I replaced the battery in the unit. So we've got an issue. Per usual. Test. Hello? There we go. I'm back. You thought you were going to get out early. Basically, that last song is my entire message, so pretty much it. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 8. So this morning is about, well, more complete and utter devotion and obedience in all things in your life to God. In case you were wondering that was going to change, of course not. But also, when I look at what I'm to be and I commit myself completely to what I'm to be, which is in the image of Christ, and then I see what I am. Like, how far away am I from Him? If we were going to measure a distance. Light years. And so we'll say all of us here are light years away from being just like Him, right? Now, that's a big, you know, we used to do this when I did chemistry, you know, you can make a graph look like anything you want by expanding or contracting the scale, right? So if you want to show like something really going up or going down, you could make the scale really, well, really from expanded. So if you're looking at like, I don't know, a day's work on the stock market, right, it looks like it might be going way up or way down. But if you look at the whole year, it might look way flatter, you know. So you can change that. So let's say this distance we all are from Christ is on that big, long scale. And if on the actual big, long scale, we're all pretty much at the same spot, right? So let's say that you know more than I do, and some of you do. You know more than I do, and some others know less than you and whatever. Taking that in the distance of light years, I could say, well, I'm a year more mature than somebody else. But when I'm a million years from Christ, that 1 year of maturity isn't anything. See, I just started out. I got born again and saved yesterday. Pretty much all I know is that the Lord is the Savior of the world and He's mine. I know nothing of the Bible. So he walks into this class, all of you fully educated in the Word of God. And let's say you're 10 years, 20 years more mature than that man. But because you're 100 trillion years away from Christ, that 20 years doesn't look like nothing. And God actually brings this out. Romans 14:1 and 15:1, they're easy to remember. He says to the strong, bear up the weak. He says, bear them up. Don't judge them, you mighty holier-than-thou one. Jesus is in Peter's boat. Peter realizes after the miracle of catching all those fish that he's in the presence of God. He says, I'm not worthy for you to be in the same boat as you are. And Jesus looks at him and says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Right? Of course you're not worthy. but I am going to make something of you. And yeah, Peter, at that point in his life, is millions of miles away from Christ. Even 10 years later, he's going to be way closer, and he's going to be the leader of the apostles for a while, the lead apostle to the Jews. And, you know, when you read when he finally gets to writing some really poignant epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, you don't see one ounce of arrogance in that man. All you see is clear humility. And this is really important because when we look at ourselves as being so far away from Christ at times, if you really, really desire for every aspect of your life to be just like him, it can get discouraging. It can get very discouraging. Now, I'm not saying discouraging to the point that you're going to quit on it, not this group. But how can you be discouraged about where you're at and who you are, and at the same time be filled with joy? The two of them don't go together. So we have to find a way to know that we're on a journey that's going 100 trillion light years. I'm just using that as an example, not how far away is it in heaven. 100 trillion something or other. Light years is a distance. 100 trillion years. Just a time difference, whatever difference you want. And be so far away and not watering down the goal. This is what Christianity has done for thousands of years. And say, well, look, I see how we're all at. It actually goes two different ways. You can you go the very legalistic way and you become self-righteous, and then you deny that anybody's saved who isn't just acting perfectly. And you give nobody grace and you judge them all, and you become a self-righteous prig. And you're, as C.S. Lewis writes, you're more of a pest than you ever were if you just simply remained selfish as you used to be. Because now you're righteous and selfish. So, you know, you can go that way, or you go the other way and say, you know, this is impossible. And so what we do is we'll just water it down a bit. You don't have to be completely devoted. You just have to be kind of devoted. You don't have to devote every aspect of your life. You only have to devote the parts that are easier. Don't take this so seriously, right? We just kind of sing some songs, wave our hands in the air. We'll play some awesome music. We'll quote a few scriptures. You, everybody feel good? Good. Now carry that feeling through all week till next Sunday. And as your gas tank gets lower, don't worry, you're going to come back in and we're going to pump you back up again. And meanwhile, the whole way, there's no the Christ dwelling in the heart, which without it, you cannot be rooted and grounded. Without it, you can't be strong, meaning the doctrines concerning Christ that are revealed in this scripture, that you can't be strong. You can't know the depth of the love of God for you. And basically, you're going through life as a Christian just trying to get by on an emotional level, to be nice, and to not go crazy, to not go psychotic, and to just get by. And look, and getting by also means that life doesn't get too hard. But you see, and as I quoted from Ed this morning, the pursuit of Christ can be awful disagreeable to our natural selves. It's not easy all the time. And look, he said, my burden is easy, my load is light. But what I mean by that is there's so much in us that needs to change. There's so much in us that needs to mature, that the process of changing and maturing is disagreeable to the part of us that just wants to take an easy ride. And I mean mentally, because the Christian way of life is not a physical program. It's a spiritual program. It's within. Right? We're strengthened by the Spirit within, in the inner man. And so how do we, as those who are devoted to be everything that God has called us to be, and yet soberly look at ourselves as what we are, and still have joy. Man, I have so far to go. It is ridiculous. And I thought, you know, I thought I was a certain distance away from the image of Christ years ago, and I've learned more, and I've actually gotten better at the Christian way of life. I've gotten more power and more love, and you know, the more I've gotten, the farther I know I'm away now. In other words, I thought I took a 100 years leap, and I did, but I didn't know how far away I was before. You see, I only thought I was one light year away from him, and I leapt a half a light year, and I looked ahead, and I'd be like, he's supposed to be closer. Where in the heck is he? And he's so far away. How does that not discourage us? God tells us. See, God knows us. He's really smart. He tells us in his word. He says to us, seek me. Seek me. You know, when you're seeking something, it doesn't matter how far away you are. You're seeking it. And if in fact you enjoy the journey, the farther away you are, the better. It made me think of the pilgrimages every year to Jerusalem for the Passover. Say you lived in the northernmost tribe, or Naphtali and Issachar up there somewhere. Actually, Dan was the one up highest. And that's only because he moved. That's a whole nother story. Dan was terrible. Anyway, the journey to Jerusalem by caravan, right? There's robbers on the road and all of that. So we remember Jesus being in the temple at 12 years old and his parents left and they're like, where the heck is Jesus? Like 2 days later. How in the world do you lose your kid for 2 days? If you're not like a crackhead or something, sorry. Sorry, that's not right. But how do you do that? It's because you're in a massive caravan. Massive, I mean. It could be dozens of people who are all traveling together and all the kids are playing together as you travel and you think Jesus is with them. And finally you realize, where in the heck is Jesus? And he's back at Jerusalem in the temple talking to the learned ones. So imagine you're traveling. That caravan to Jerusalem was a joyous event, right? Just if your family did road trips when you were a kid, everybody piles in the car. The only unhappy guy is dad, who's driving, who's so sick of it. But the kids, you're just so excited, right? You're actually probably more excited at the start of it than when you get there. And it's so when you're seeking something, it doesn't matter how far away it is. And if you love the seeking, the farther away, the better. Because I'm going to be on this journey for how long? I don't know. Is it all of eternity I'll be seeking him? Will I ever come to the point where I'm exactly just like him? I don't know that. I imagine eternity being one where me in a resurrection body without a sin nature in a perfect environment and perfect heaven and earth, that I can just seek him better and quicker and deeper. But how deep does it go? I'm thinking it goes forever. Is that such a bad thing? I don't think so. So now here we are, and we're just like David, a gazillion light years away. We're not even remotely close. And this is David as a young man, just got anointed by Samuel in Shiloh, and he goes back to his flocks in Bethlehem, and he looks up at the stars, and he says, I'm anointed king, and I'm about 17 years old. So he says, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? I'm looking at the heavens and the stars, these stars that I've looked at for years and understand how vast it is. And he doesn't actually really understand how vast it is. It's not like he has a telescope. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that you do care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God and dost crown him with glory and majesty. David can say, you crowned me king. And all of us can say, you crowned us to be the bride of Christ and to be his body and to walk with him for all of eternity, now and on to forever. How far away is Christ from you? He's in you. He's never leaving. He's never going to stop loving you with a love that we can't comprehend. He's never going to leave you. The Spirit's never going to leave you. God's never going to turn his back on you. If we're being idiotic and sinful, he's still not going to turn his back on us. The door to the life that he's given us is never closed. You can go back to it at any time. And we do. And without guilt or condemnation either. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he says in verse 6, you make him rule over the work of your hands and put all things under his feet. At the right hand of God, Jesus Christ has all things under his feet. Where are we? Made alive with him together, by the way, it's always together, and this is Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Made alive together with him, risen up together with him, and seated together with him. That is a fact of all in the body of Christ. So David wonders, who am I that I should be anointed king by the God who created the heavens? All right. We wonder, who am I that I should walk as Christ walked? That's the whole purpose of eternal life. It's the whole purpose of the Scripture. It's the whole purpose of everything that God has done. We'll find out. It's the whole purpose of why he did everything, is to make men who would walk like him. It's the whole purpose of it all. God did not create mankind as a reaction to the angelic fall, as if he wasn't like expecting it. And so that God said, oh my God, Satan rebelled. What am I supposed to do? I need witnesses. Look, and I'm not saying that the doctrine of the angelic conflict, all of that is false. I'm not saying that. It's very true. There is an angelic conflict going on. There's a conflict between Satan and God. But God has predetermined all of this. God is never reactionary to how one of his creatures behave. Never. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and go, holy God, what do I do now? Everything is predetermined. Everything is predestined. It's just that we don't understand it. Why would he create Satan knowing he's going to fall? Why would he do all of this knowing people are going to be cast in the lake of fire and judged? We just don't understand that. But we know it's sovereignly done. And at the end of human history, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and in my opinion, the new Jerusalem on the earth, not a satellite city. That's my personal opinion. What is left? What's the only thing left? There's no fallen angels. They're judged and gone. There's no fallen humanity. They're judged and gone. There are the Trinity, Jesus Christ as a man, as the Son of David seated on David's throne. He's king. He offers up the kingdom to God. He says it in the singular in 1 Corinthians 15. He offers up the kingdom. And then it says he himself submits himself to the Father as a human. And who else is there? So we have the Trinity, the humanity of Christ, and who is God, of course, in the hypostatic union. There's angels, elect angels, but elect angels are servants of ours, as it writes in Hebrews, that he didn't give help to the angels. God never became an angel. And there's the saints. Oh, when the saints, you know what I mean? What are we going to do? Come marching in. Isaiah 25 and 26, the banquet is prepared on Mount Zion for us. That's what's there. What's there? God, Jesus, angelic servants who have always been, well, since he created them, and humanity, the saints of humanity. So we can tell really the purposes of God when we go to the end and see what the end is. The end is saved, resurrected humanity in the image of Christ. It was the whole reason he did everything. So now when we look, so what's our lives before we get there? The whole purpose of our lives is to be like Christ in all things. Now, if I'm going to comprehend what it is that God has given me, I have to be like Him. In other words, this great gift of eternal life, which is a life of being like Christ, if on this side of heaven, if I don't live like Christ, if I don't discover it, if I don't persevere and really get the Christ in my heart through the strength of the Spirit, through the study of the Word of God, then I'm not going to understand these gifts, right? I'm not going to really know them. I may know of them, but I'm just not going to know them. I've got to be like Him. I've got to live like Him. God gifted me with love. How do I know what that gift is if I don't love? I've got to see the depth of love by loving. I've got to see the depth of peace by grabbing hold of His peace and persevering through trial. I love a part of that last song too. Everything must be tested in us. Right? We're, as I said, a billion zillion light years away from Christ. This time on earth is our infancy. If our discovery of Christ is through all of eternity, these feeble few decades, right, however long you've been saved, these feeble few decades, we see, wow, life was... But, you, right, all you old people, you look back at your lives, how fast was it? Really quick. Same with mine as I get older. It's only the young that look at life as being long because they haven't traversed it. I say, that was a quick journey. Is this the end? It's the beginning. It's not even our infancy. We're like pupa. Is it pupa or pupa? I'm looking at Chris is my bio. She's a biologist. Pupa. Pupa. You're in your pupa. I like that. My adolescent mind likes that. We're just starting out. We're just starting out. This is what keeps us humble. No matter how much you learn about Christ in this life, no matter how mature you get, you are at an infant stage. Do not judge the weak. They're on their way. Help them out. Don't judge them. And when you understand this journey, and again, it's uncomfortable to your flesh. It's uncomfortable. It's different, so different from the world. So different. The worldlings out there think humanity is evolving, you know, like we've been around for, right? What do the evolutionists say? We've been, since the monk, we were not monkeys, but before that and before that and before that. Really, we've been around for trillions of years. Uh-huh. Not even the scientific data bears that up. I could prove that to you. Not that that's my job here. We haven't been. Humanity's been a short time. We've been a short time. It's only been a few generations, really. How long God allows this to go on, of course, is up to Him. But even in that, human history is a blip. All of it. And our place in it is a smaller blip. Now, let's say I have ignored the Christian life. I've been playing games with God, no devotion, no complete devotion. If I'm a believer, I possess that life. Will I ever lose it? No. Though you may have many times knowingly tossed the life of Christ aside in pursuit of something selfish and lustful, though you have at times treated it with contempt, taken advantage of it for personal reasons. Many people take advantage of the Word of God for personal reasons. And sometimes held it in low esteem. Yeah, it's not that important. That life remains right on the table for you. As soon as you wake up to your error, whatever it may be, the life of Christ is right on the table to you. The door is always open. The door never closes, not even a little bit. Even after years of neglect, you committedly walk through it. If you said, well, you know what, I've neglected this for years, God opened your eyes, it's usually through some discipline. And you say, I need to be committed to God again. I need to be committed to His Word. God receives you with open arms. That's a whole reason for the parable of the prodigal son. And when you do that, right, you're apprehending the limitless love of God. He does never condemn you, completely forgiven you. Yes, as the father ran down the road to meet his son and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, so does the father to you and I. It's an infinite, unconditional love. And it's all any human being really wants. At the core of it. It's all anybody wants. To be completely accepted. Now, if a human being completely accepts you for all you are, and they know all you are, that's a wonderful gift. But God does it for everybody. And that's a more wonderful gift. Because even the person who knows you the most, if they accept you for who you are, they don't truly know the depth of you. In fact, none of us even know the depth of ourselves. But God does. And He says, in love, I completely accept you. Completely. So I want to repeat something about the calling upon us to complete obedience to the Father in all things. As God put this on my heart a couple of days ago, and you know, I just take it from Him. That's kind of the reason for my introduction. Complete obedience to the Father in all things to be Christ-like. It's the only way we're going to get there in this life, is complete fidelity, complete obedience. It's a commitment to it, which every believer is called to have. You're called to be holy and blameless. There's no alternative to that. What's, you know, and it should be the normal spiritual life, the normal Christian life. Unfortunately, Satan has invaded the church with the idea that it's an exceptional life for a Christian. You know, that's for Saint so-and-so who devoted his entire life to God and, good Lord Almighty, had no fun doing it. Look at his painting. You ever seen a painting of the apostles from, like, Middle Ages? They are the gloomiest-looking bunch of guys you've ever seen. They ain't a smile in the bunch. But yet Christ said, my joy will be in you. Now, they suffered. They did all suffer. But they had no joy in themselves? I doubt that. Satan has invaded the church with the lie that not every believer needs to know the Scripture. Not every believer needs to be exceptional. But Christ said it Himself. If you greet those who greet you, if you love those who love you, how are you extraordinary? And you say, well, Christ, I'm not extraordinary. That's the whole point. And He says, that is the point. You are called to be like me. Now, look, I say, well, I'm not like you. Look, I look at myself soberly, and I say, I'm not in arrogance and complete honesty. I'm nothing like you. That is not a problem, Christ says. I remember we had, when I was a high school teacher, I was a high school chemistry teacher, and we had this big meeting with the college professors at the local college. I worked in Dartmouth, Massachusetts, and there was a satellite of the University of Massachusetts at Dartmouth. And it was a pretty big university, actually. And we met with them, and they told us that when you send us your kids from high school, it doesn't matter how much they know. He said, we can teach them anything, right? And we're talking to science teacher. We're talking to engineering, the engineering program. We had all these kids in high school that say, you know, what are you going to be when you go to college? And they're like, I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to be an engineer. And you know these kids. And they're like, do you have any clue what it takes to be an engineer? Of course they don't. They're just like, oh, let me see. What sounds really cool? Engineering. I want to be an engineer, make lots of money, you know. Do you have any idea what that is? No. But you see, they told us, look, so math is a big issue. In America, it's a huge issue. Because all things that are of a scientific nature, of a technological nature, need mathematics, and kids are terrible at math. Many of them are. So the professor is telling us, I don't care if they only know how to add. We can start them in like algebra and get them to calculus, no problem. He said the problem is their work ethic. That is the problem. He says some kids come, they've got all A's because, I don't know, it came easy for them because high school has been watered down like Christianity. It's been watered down, so kids were naturally kind of bright, just kind of sailed through, kind of like Roger Ediger, you know, just kind of sailed through and got all A's, but then went to a program where they really had to work and they bomb out. God's the same way here. It doesn't matter where you are right now. It doesn't matter how much you know right now. What matters is, will you seek me with all your heart? And I'll get you there. And that's the beauty of it. So how can I look at myself at the place that I'm at, the condition I'm at, and I know my heart, and still have joy knowing I have so far to go? In knowledge, in everything. In performance, how can I have peace and joy? It's because I seek Him. And look, you can fool other people that you really seek Him with all your heart, but you can't fool God. You can even fool yourself that you seek Him with all your heart. But you must not do that. And look, does it hurt? Does it kind of sting to come to the realization that I don't really seek Him with all my heart when I was fooling myself that I did? Yeah. It's supposed to sting. It's supposed to. But so how do I handle the sting and the, you know, disappointment of finding out truly what kind of person I am? Because only in the light of God do you come to know yourself. How do I still have joy in my heart? It's the promises of God. And He says, look, I know, I don't care how bad you are right now. I don't care what kind of person you are right now. If you are my son, if you believed in me, if you believed in my son as your Savior, I can take you the whole way. I will take you the whole way. Seek me. And look, if you have not been seeking me, and now you realize it, you know, why did you realize it? Because not seeking Him stinks. I'd use a stronger word there. It really is terrible. So I got to get to this. God comforts us and gives us His joy even when we realize we're far from the standard of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I pull that line right out of Ephesians 4:13. We are to come till we all attain the full knowledge of Him, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Think about that. That's the goal. It's not watered down. To the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. We're all predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. All of us foreknown and predetermined to be conformed to His image. That is our only goal. It's very comforting to know we have one purpose and one goal. It's not up to you to figure it out. It's up to you to figure out how to get there. But the goal, you don't determine. Right? God's the one who does the planning, not me. God says, can you trust me? Can you wait on me? Knowing my promises, knowing how much I love you. And again, my love surpasses knowledge. Do you seek me? So, how do I gain comfort from God? He gives me His promises, and He gives me this question. Do you seek me? And depending on how I answer that, honestly, I can gain comfort. And if I answer it honestly and say, well, you know, I don't really seek you fully, in everything. I'm kind of like Christianity and my relationship with you as a sideshow and my own personal life is the main attraction. Then you can come to that conclusion. And if you come to that conclusion, fantastic. Because again, you realize, well, that means I'm a zillion years from Christ. Doesn't matter. What matters is will you seek Him now? Go to Psalm 94. Oh, Lord. I'd keep you here for 3 hours this morning for sure, but I won't. Just two. No, I'll stick to the time. This is one. That's why we have four classes a week, so we can take our time, take a breather, and get through this little by little. Now, I can't deceive God with the answer to "Do you seek me?" And God has a wonderful way of relating this. There's multiple passages where God uses wonderful imagery to tell us in a creative way that I know everything you're doing. Idiot. So, and he says it here. Look at Psalm 94, 8. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? Yeah, God wants to flatter us, right? Make us feel good. Yeah, right. When will you understand, idiot? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. So exhale, and there go your thoughts. So what am I? You're nothing, and neither am I. That's the whole point. If God made us like these super creatures and then said, you know, I'm going to welcome you into my kingdom, nobody's watching but God. It doesn't matter. But, you know, would it be that God just wanted to make His kingdom out of super duper creatures? But that's not His heart. The greatest of you is a servant of you. Consider one another as more important than yourself. This is all from the mind of God. It's for humanity, but it's the mind of God. And so what did God do? He made the lowest of the low. I think that could possibly be made in His image. He made the lowest creature He could. But to be in His image. And those are the ones that He invited into His kingdom. What is man that you consider him? What is man? Now look, we open up the news, you look around at current events, old events, future events. It's all going to be the same. All humanity running around like crazy people on this earth, all imagining that they are these super creatures or that they could become these super creatures. That's usually the signal to start closing when the fan goes on. Right, how about these people, or I always think of them often, masters of the universe who are pulling the strings of the world governments, right? And they're trying to get rid of the prosperity and independence of the United States, and they'll probably succeed. And they're going to do all that they're going to do in Europe, right? It's a big risk game for them, if you know the board game Risk. And they're like twisting their little evil mustaches, and they're like, ha 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 ha, we've done it all, we've ruled the world. And then they're going to die, and then they're going to meet the Lord in judgment. And the Lord told this wonderful parable about wedding feast, and some guy had snuck in there without the wedding clothes. And the father of the feast comes up to him and says, what are you doing here without wedding clothes? And you know what the guy says to him in return? Nothing. He's got nothing to say. And it will be the same for the, if they're not saved. All the human race who have rejected God. It breaks my heart, actually, to think of it. But at the same time, there's a, you know, there's That's our Father and our Lord's victory over Satan, over all that opposed him. Nobody gets away with a thing. And that's, you know, we can be, you know, like this, like saying, well, you see all, obviously, if you created the eyeball, you yourself see, and your sight is limitless. Even with all the craziness of the world and the craziness that's around my life, the whirlwinds, I can be in the eye of that storm and be at peace. So if we're honest and humble, we will know the answer to, do you seek me? If I happen to run into it, it can't be a relationship with God like it sometimes is with people, that if I happen to run into you, I'll give you some attention. Do you seek me? All right, here we go. I want to blast these at you. I was only going to put in one, the famous one in Jeremiah 29, which we're going to look at. You can turn to it now, actually. For the sake of time, I just got a minute here. I'll wrap this up. But I decided to put a bunch of them in on the board so you can see and get a feel for how adamant God is about this principle. Deuteronomy 4:29. Go to Jeremiah 29. You can see the passage. 13. You know it well. Seek me with all your heart. So basically, in my concordance, I put in all and heart. And hundreds of scriptures come up. It's the beauty of the electronic age that I can actually get all these scriptures in literally a half a second, if that. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there, and actually in context here, this is the dispersion of Israel, which is going on now and has been since 70 AD. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. All your heart and all your soul. Deuteronomy 6:4-6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. When Jesus quoted it, he added strength. And we think he added that for the Greek-speaking world. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Deuteronomy 10:12-13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, what I am commanding you today, for your good. That's what I require. Deuteronomy 26:16. This is the day, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 39:10. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Joshua 22:5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of God, commanded you. To love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. 1 Samuel 7:3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And this is a great example in which they left idol worshiping. God said, look, the door is still open to you. Return to me, but with all your heart and with all your soul. No compromise. There's forgiveness completely, but no compromise. 1 Samuel 12:20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, in context, asking for a king. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. By the way, there's dozens more. I didn't include them. This will be enough. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Ecclesiastes 2, 10 through 11. See if you spot the difference here. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon gave all his heart to the wrong thing. Not to God, but to what? Really to impulse. A lot of people doing that. Give all my heart and soul to the impulse of pleasure. Any type of pleasure. Doesn't matter what it is. But it's not. That's not God's way. And what did he commit? What did he come to the conclusion? It's vapor. So there's a ton of opposition in this world and in our flesh against committing our way to the Lord. Correct? It's tons of it. It's a constant fight the good fight. But here it comes. God says, "Seek me," and the reward is what? You'll find me. So that's what I got. Is there any money? Is there any prizes? Like a new car? What do we have for him, Johnny? A new car. Is it that? What do I get? You get him. And there's no greater prize. It's his love. It's his peace. It's his joy. It's his patience. It's his kindness. It's his goodness. It's his faithfulness. It's his self-control. It's all his. His goodness. I marvel at it myself, and I look at myself and say, "Joe, why aren't you better? Why don't you pursue this even harder?" And I say, the one Joe says to the other Joe, there's the good Joe and the bad Joe, you know. I say, I'm going to. I'm going to get there. And that's why I taught this morning. Because as one Joe was talking to the other Joe for the last, really, several days, both Joes were kind of bummed out. Because I'm not where I want to be. I'm not the man I should be. I'm not there. Even this many years, I told you I was mad at God. I told you that earlier. I was mad at God. Tell him, I've been with you for 30 years and I'm like this still? This is what I get for 30 years of devotion to you? And then God said to me, "Were you really devoted to me for all 30 years? I guess you see all, don't you, God? Don't you?" No, I wasn't. I wasn't. So God said, "What do you expect? Are you closer to me now?" Yeah. Much. Much. Are you blessed? Am I blessed? You all know it. But this isn't about me. It's about all of us. All of us are blessed. No matter what you have before you that you can see with your physical eyes, what you have with him is a blessing beyond compare. God gives this promise. Seek me, and you will find me. Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me. Kind of here and there when I have time. Right? I used to think that, I remember thinking of this passage, what do you mean all my heart? I was a young Christian. This seemed like works to me, you know. Because grace to me was a compromise. Why shouldn't it be with all our hearts? Look, if I'm not seeking him, what am I seeking? We're all seeking something. And it's something that is far, far, far less. Christians, human beings, they put aside God. They don't seek him because they think he's less. Right? There's more to life than God. Think about that statement. There's more to life. You know, I got to seek me and my money and my pride and the world. You know, everybody's got to admire me. I got to get what I really desire. And so, by the way, Solomon in Ecclesiastes got it all. All of it. No man has ever gotten as much as that man has. Even Bezos and all the rest that are alive now. Not even close to Solomon. vanity. The word means vapor, smoke. And the thing about smoke is that from a distance, it looks like it's solid. It looks like it's material. Like, therefore, it has value. But you go up to it and try and grasp it. It's nothing. All right. I went way. I have so much more. But I need to stop here. Sorry. One last one. I know I always do that. Where is he? This I did want to close with this. God says of David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. Yeah? Who will do all my will. Now, we know a bit about David. Did he do all of God's will? No. Was he perfect? Far from it. But here's the question. How different was he from Saul? What was the difference between David and Saul, meaning the first king of Israel, the Benjamite? Actually, so was Saul of Tarsus. What was the difference between the two? David did seek God's heart. He was far from perfect, but he was after it. See, you know, he was after my heart. He was a seeker of it. And when we get together on Tuesday, we'll see some of the Psalms that David wrote in which he writes this beautifully and poetically like he always did, that we seek. And look, we can do that. And the journey's long. It's eternally long. So, but what am I going to get there? I don't know if you are. But we're going to keep going, and every year from our lives now into eternity and for all eternity, we're going to get closer and closer and closer, and that's more joy and more joy. I think for all of you, against personal opinion, I think for all of eternity, that will be the way. All right, now I'll stop. Thank you for bearing with me. So let's celebrate the Lord's Supper at this time. If our ushers can come forward and pass out the elements, and we'll do that now. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. We talked about having joy this morning, despite the fact that I'm on a very, very, very long journey. You can turn with me. We'll just stay right here in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul depicts the Lord's Supper. We'll use that this morning. 1 Corinthians 11. But if you look at verse 17, and just a few quick words of this. The Corinthians had a certain joy, but it was false. Paul says in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and the one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So you can see there's a faction here in the Corinthian church that are wealthy. And when they gather together on a Sunday, and it would be hours long, we think in the early church, that they would not just have a teaching and celebrate the Lord's Supper, but they'd have a meal together. That some would show up who were poor and were hungry, and others would come and they had plenty. And these people wouldn't even share what they had with others. And they'd be partying, pretty much. It's church. So what? They'd be, this is great. Eat. You know, you can just picture the guy with a big turkey leg and a big goblet and is, you know, running down his beard, and he's just having a grand old time. And so it's a joy in a way, but it's a false joy. So if you skip down to verse 27, the false joy is short-lived. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. That's the body of Christ. It's also the body of the church that's in view here. When you come, and he's going to say, when you come to church, not just the Lord's Supper, but we'll let him show it here. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have died. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, that we would repent and recover. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. Don't bring your hunger, your worldly ways to the church. Right? Judge the body rightly. And see, this idea that the church is just some extension of a worldly party or a worldly poverty, right? Depending on what side you're on. You can imagine, like, over in our little church, you got all the rich people over here. I'll just put the rich over here. Sorry. Okay, they don't like that. Larry's saying yes, Chris is saying no, so we know who's more humble. And you know, you're all the rich, they're partying, they're drinking and partying, having a grand old time, and all you paupers over here are hungry and got nothing to eat. None of that should happen. That's what Paul is saying. So when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, what do we have? Jesus said it in Matthew's account. He says this when he said, drink from it, all of you. He handed them the cup. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are all forgiven. Without it, we can't come anywhere near God. Everybody's sins have been forgiven. Again, without it, we can't come anywhere near God. Made righteous we are at the moment of salvation. And so there's something above, overarching eating and drinking that the Corinthians had gotten wrong. Right, I could have joy because I have an abundance and be depressed because I don't have much. And God says none of that matters anymore. Now think about it. The forgiveness of sins goes to that height. Because here under the world and in you know the abundance and the poverty, it might come because, you know, you're a better person than me, so you earned more money than me, or you're smarter than me, or you're this more than me, or that more than me, and so you've been, or you're just born into a better family than me, and so you had more. But when you take something like the forgiveness of all sin, none of that matters. Because now that I'm forgiven of everything, I can approach God. And the family you were born into, and the riches you were born into, or the terrible family you were born into, and the poverty that you were born into, none of that matters anymore. Because all of us together are in the body of Christ, in the royal family of God, a family of priests, a family of kings, a family that is destined to glory, and none of this earthly stuff matters. Doesn't matter. You got things going on in your life that are painful. You're looking at someone on the other side of the aisle, has everything going well. Everything's going great. Why can't I have their lives? None of it matters. It doesn't matter. God is sovereign over all of us. Whatever happens in our lives is His will. We're all going to go through ups and downs. But all of us are forgiven of all things. So Paul would conclude his prayer in Ephesians 3. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the glory. So as we together sit before the Lord's Supper, we sit at a table with Jesus Christ, and all of us have confidence to be here, despite the fact that we're so far away from Him, and some of us are farther away from Him than others. But again, to actually measure that is hardly a thing. It doesn't show up on the scale of things. And so if you read with me in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." In remembrance of our Lord, let's drink the cup together. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for all that You do and all You have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You for setting the heavens before us, telling us to reach for them, to seek for them, and being so gracious and patient as we climb up that hill, sometimes too slowly, but before You, always being loved beyond belief. We thank You, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, makes this table possible, for giving His body for us, and for dying in our place to give us the new covenant in His blood. Thank You for everything. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. Thanks for hanging in with me. It went a little longer than I desired, but I'm always apologizing for that. Let's pray for our offering. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity to give as Your believer priests. We give in honor of You, in worship of You. We ask, Father, that You use these finances to Your glory. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Bye.
Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering in the final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening and you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a man, who died for the sins of the world on Calvary many years ago. But what he has done is eternal. He has taken the place of each of us. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Everybody is. God does not ask us to work for our salvation, but he has worked for it. And so all he asks you to do is to believe. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who has died and is resurrected again. He is alive, seated at the right hand of God, waiting to welcome you to heaven by means of his work on your behalf. He has done everything. So believe upon him and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and bless and protect us today. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.